Good morning. The calendar has flipped for some of you. It is a time to now get focused on Christmas, right? For me, I couldn't focus on Christmas till Thanksgiving passed. I know some of you have been focusing on Christmas since Christmas passed last year. And for those of you, you still have about three more weeks to buy gifts, as Christmas is about to come. So it's just nice to flip the calendar and enter fully into the Christmas season. When was the last time that you received a gift that kind of made you kind of stop in your tracks or just kind of, wow, like, that was special or that was unique? I want to share a quick story about when that happened to me recently. And it was about 6 months ago. We started working with one of the ministry teams that was here at Davisville. And in some of those meetings where I meet with ministry leaders, we share about life and talk about things. And you share personal things and you're planning about ministry. And one of the things that came up, I don't know how it came up, but it came up that I'm a Hungarian. I'm one of four boys, and we're Hungarian by whatever that word is. And so as we're in that meeting, the fellow who's sitting in the meeting says, "I knew I liked you. I knew I liked you because I'm Hungarian as well." And Hungarians got to kind of stay together when you find someone else who's Hungarian. And so we started this camaraderie in this meeting. And the next time we gathered, I shared another story. I just had come back from spring training, and I shared the story about how me and my boys were there, and it was just a great experience. And we happened to be there the day that Bryce Harper took his first batting practice down in spring training. And I said, for some odd reason, he came over right after batting practice. He comes right over to the fence where my boys are. He's signing a couple of autographs for them. And Sports Illustrated was behind him taking a picture. And so I didn't know this, and so I'm getting text messages saying, "Hey, your boys are in Sports Illustrated with Bryce Harper, da 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 da." And so I'm sharing the story in our ministry team meeting, and the fellow who's a Hungarian as well says, "You know what? We have something else in common." He goes on and says, "I was also in Sports Illustrated." And I said, "Get out of here." And he said, "No." He said, "1950s swimsuit edition, I was in Sports Illustrated." And I said, I couldn't handle this. So I'm like, no way. And he goes on and says, "Are you going to be in your office tomorrow?" And I said, "Yes." And he says, I'll see you there." So he comes in my office the next morning. This is Monday morning. He comes in and he's got this bag in his hand. It's this bag might have been from the 1950s too. And so he pulls out the Sports Illustrated. And first he says, "Can your eyes handle this?" Right? Because it's a 1950s swimsuit edition. And I said, I look at him, I'm laughing, and he kind of pages through and he finds this page, and it's this page of his class from St. Joe from back when he was in college, and it's about 300 people in this class picture, not wearing bathing suits or anything of that sort, right? So there's about 300 people from this class of St. Joe, and what he does, he pulls these two baseballs out of his hand signed by Ted Williams. And I go to spring training, my boy would collect autographs and do those kind of things, and he found that out. So he puts these two baseballs on my desk and says, "If you can tell me who I am in this class picture, these two baseballs are yours." And I'm sitting there like, "Oh, Lord, please, like, direct my finger. Like, where is this?" And so he says, "If you do not get it right on the first choice, I take one baseball away. If you do not get it on the second choice, I take the second baseball away." And now we just have a great story, right? And so anyway, he goes, "You have one choice, figure it out." And so I'm looking at this thing, and I'm like, "Right here." I said, "That's you." And his jaw drops, and he's like, "No one's ever picked me out in the first choice." And so he hands me these two Ted Williams signed baseballs, and I'm just like, I'm shaking as I'm holding these baseballs in my hand as a gift. And it's just one of those things that kind of blew me away. I was like, "Really? Like, you're giving me the greatest baseball hitter of all time? You're going to give me a signed baseball from him?" And it was just one of those gifts that I was kind of taken back by. And the reason I'm sharing this story is because I believe that Jesus wants to meet with us. Just like this fellow wanted to meet with me in my office the next day, I believe Jesus wants to meet with you, whether it's in your office, on the construction site, in the hospital, in your home, wherever it is that you do life. I believe that Jesus wants to meet you and has a gift for you that can blow you away. And this month of December, what we're going to do is focus on four different gifts as we look towards the Christmas season, four different gifts that God gives us during this Christmas season that are specifically for you. And maybe you need to unwrap those gifts today or throughout these weeks leading up to Christmas. And so the first gift we want to unwrap is the gift of hope. I want to talk about hope this morning, the idea of hope. And hope is a funny word, right? Hope is it's kind of, there's many different types of meanings to hope. There's actually, I've kind of narrowed it down to three different types of hope. Number one, there's optimistic hope. And optimistic hope is the kind of hope where it's, you know, the I hope I win the lottery kind of hope, right? Like, I'm going to play the lottery, and I hope I win the lottery this time. But the chances are you have a better chance of getting struck by lightning than you do winning the lottery, right? And so it's optimistic hope. It's just this hopeful thinking or wishful thinking. The problem with optimistic hope is that oftentimes it's detached from reality. It's not connected to reality. There's a second type of hope, and that's called expectant hope. Expectant hope as a basis for hope in the future, right? So if you're a farmer, if you like to garden, you plant seeds, and there's an expectation that that seed will then turn into a flower. If you're a mother and you hear the news that you're having a baby and there's an expectant hope of 9 months, you're going to have a little baby boy or girl. That's called expectant hope. But the reality, oftentimes, the sad reality is that that hope doesn't always come true, right? Then there's a third type of hope that I believe the scriptures talk about. And it's called certain hope. Certain hope. Something that we can take to the bank. Something that we can rely on with all of our being. There's something certain about that hope. And that's what we want to talk about and unpack this morning as we move towards the Christmas season. See, the reality is we are hope-based creatures. What we believe about the future impacts our present experience. Let me give you a real quick illustration of what I mean by this. Suppose there's two people, they have the same exact job, okay? You work 10 hours a day, you get a 30-minute lunch break, and you're cleaning and cleaning and cleaning. That's your job, you're just cleaning. One of those individuals is told they're gonna get paid $10,000 a year for their job and their services. The other individual is told they're gonna get paid $10 million a year for their services. So these two fellows, they go about their job and they're doing their business, and it gets to about 3 months in, and they're both kind of sitting at their little lunch break they have, and the one fellow who gets paid $10,000 a year, he doesn't know how much the other guy's getting paid. He's sitting at lunch and saying, man, I don't know how I signed up for this job. He's like, this is terrible. He's like, I can't do this. 10 hours a day, I'm on my knees cleaning and scrubbing and doing all this. The other guy is getting paid $10 million a year, and neither of them know how much they're getting paid. They're saying, 3 months ain't that bad, you know? Getting $10 million for this job. You know, it's the idea that the future impacts their present experience. We are creatures of hope. And so this is a rhetorical question this morning, but how many of us here this morning are in need of hope? How many of us are in need of hope? How many of us have battled through darkness, dark moments in our lives, or the feeling of being lost or confused? How many of us have battled sickness and uncertainty? How many of us have to navigate the roads of abuse or abusive relationships and hoping that someone doesn't explode or take advantage of you again? Or who here has worked through overwhelming sadness in their lives? It's a rhetorical question, but how many of us here this morning are in need of hope? And the chances are, if you're saying, no, that's not me, the chances are you know somebody who is. That your life intersects with somebody who is in need of hope, a certain hope that they can rest in and they can build their life upon. I recently read an article called There's Something Terribly Wrong, Americans Are Dying Young at an Alarming Rate. I just read this article last week, and what it's highlighted here, it says, by age group, the highest relative jump in death rates from 2010 to 2017 is 29%, and it's amongst the people who are ages 25 to 34. 25 to 34, there is an alarming spike in the death rate of individuals who are in the prime of their life, supposed to be healthy with life all in front of them. They go on to extrapolate and kind of come up with some conclusions. They can't pin it on one specific thing in this article. But he goes on, the writer goes on to say, there's something more fundamental about how people are feeling at some level. Whether it's economic, whether it's stress, whether it's deterioration of family, she said, people are feeling worse about themselves and their futures. And that's leading them to do things that are self-destructive and not promoting health. The chances are, if you're not struggling with something related to hope, you know somebody who is. it got me thinking about the different individuals that I've come in contact with in the past few months in ministry. And I think of the partnership we have with the Worth It program, the Worthwhile Wear. And we host a dozen or so women here who have been affected by human trafficking. And I began to think, like, what is it for them when they hear the word hope? What are they hoping for? You know, there hasn't been a week that's gone by in the past month where I haven't received two or three phone calls from somebody who is dealing with homelessness in Bucks County. I have a personal relationship now with Motel 6 in Warminster right up the street. Every week there's two or three people calling, I don't have anywhere to stay. Can you help pay for a hotel room for me? And there's always a story that goes along with it. Or maybe some of us are fighting and experiencing the ramifications of a broken marriage. What does that look like, hope, for someone who feels like they're trapped in a marriage that's going nowhere? What does hope look like? What does it look like for the parent hoping for their prodigal child to come back? What does that look like? So I want to jump into scriptures here this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to spend some time walking through 1 Peter chapter 1 and unpacking this idea of hope. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it begins. We're going to begin in verse 3. Peter writes this. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, there's something interesting about what Peter writes to these individuals. He's writing to a Christian community, but it's not just it's a Jewish Christian community. It's a group of people who have had a Jewish faith, who have now come face to face with Jesus as their Messiah, and they have turned their lives over to Jesus. And so he's writing to a Jewish audience who is now following Jesus. And he writes this, and he says, "Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that first statement stopped me just for a moment, because as I think about a Jewish community, the title that they're used to hearing, specifically in the Old Testament, you hear it at least a dozen times in the Old Testament, when people refer to God, they're always referring to God as the Father of, or God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I stopped and I thought for a moment, this is interesting. Peter's writing to a Jewish community, and I don't hear this, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob here. It's not that he's erasing that, but he's saying something happened in this person, Jesus, that has changed it all. He has fulfilled the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now he's writing and he pens these words to these Jewish Christians who may for the first time be hearing this. "Praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Just an interesting thing that Peter writes here as he's working through that. But I want to unpack that word there. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ. Take each of those words for a moment. Lord, it's the position of preeminence. It's the position of authority in our lives. Jesus is Lord. Take the word Jesus. It means Savior. Savior. The preeminent, authoritative figure in our lives who is our Savior and is Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the chosen one, as Peter's writing to these Jewish Christians. You see, just like this fellow when he had the baseballs and said, "I want to meet you in your office," I believe that hope is always ready to meet because it's personal. It's personal. Hope has a name, and it's Jesus. And that's what Peter is seeking to communicate here to his audience as he's writing. Hope is always ready to meet because it's personal. He goes on in verse 3, and he says, "In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Check out this little phrase here, living hope. He has given us new birth into a living hope. You know, hope is always ready to meet because it's alive. It's alive. There's something about when something is alive versus when something is dead, right? When something is dead, it is predictable. It is dead, it is not moving. When something is alive, it is unpredictable in certain ways. It brings me back to a time when I was coming home one day after dropping my kids off from school, and I walked up to my patio, and there was this little bird. It was about 3 inches big. And it was just kind of sitting on my patio right there. And I walked up to it, and it was just really odd because it wasn't moving. And it wasn't scared of me. And so I'm walking up to it, and I'm like, what's wrong with this bird? And I thought it was dead. I mean, I walked up to it. I even kind of gave it a little kick with my foot, like real gentle, just to see if it would move, if it was injured, and nothing stood there. So I said, all right, I'm going to go get a shower and clean up. When I come back down, I'm going to put it in a box, and we'll deal with a proper burial for the bird or something like that. So I get out, and I come back down. I get clean, and I come back out the door, and I go to just, I'm thinking the bird's dead, right? It's completely dead. I go back, I get a little box, I get a shovel, boom, I go down to scoop it. All of a sudden, it just like squeaks and flies right out of my face and right through, you know, and it just spooked me. I was like, what is up with this thing is alive, right? Well, our hope that we have in Jesus is alive. And what it can do, what he can do, is he can meet us in all different circumstances, whether we're a victim of human trafficking, whether we're experiencing a broken marriage, whether we're grieving the loss of a loved one, whatever the scenario or the situation it is, because our hope is alive, it is pliable and flexible, and he can meet us whatever the situation we're going through. Hope is always ready to meet us because it is alive. It's not dead. He goes on in that same verse, in verse 3, and he says, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth, not only into a living hope, but it's because of or through, and here it is, the basis for our hope, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is the reason our hope can be certain. It is this specific reason, is the foundation for a hope that we can trust in and rely on for the rest of our lives, because of or through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, the message of hope is not what you must do, not that you've got to work harder to kind of improve your situation in your life. It's what Jesus accomplished, that he died and rose again. That he died and rose again. And so how can we speak with such certainty about this resurrection? How do we speak with such certainty? Let's give an example of this. Suppose you committed a crime and you went to jail, and your crime was for 5 years to pay your crime. And you go to jail and you serve your crime for 5 years and you paid that debt. How would you know? How do you know for sure that your debt was paid when your time is up? When you walk out of the prison and they let you go. Well, in the same way, the resurrection shows us that the cross was effective in paying the debt of sin for humanity. And you say, well, I need to know more. Well, there was over 500 eyewitnesses to the resurrected Jesus. Usually one or two does well to stand up in the court of law. Over 500 witnesses to the resurrected Jesus. It is something of certainty, something we can hold on to because of what Jesus accomplished. You see, the hope we have in Christ serves as an anchor for our lives. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, The writer of Hebrews is going on, and he's talking about the promises of God, and he says, we have this hope, these promises of God, as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Firm and secure. You know, an anchor is used in the boating world to keep boats from drifting. You go out to sea, and it's easy to drift, and it's so easy in our lives as well, isn't it, to just drift. To drift from a relationship with Jesus and just kind of move along with the flow of the world around us and the relationships around us. It's so easy to drift. But hope serves as an anchor. Anchors for boating are also used to create stability for a boat in the midst of a storm. To create that stability. What are some of the, maybe could we say, inadequate anchors that we turn to in our lives when we are thinking about hope? Maybe it's a particular talent that God has gifted us with, but we put all of our trust and all of our hope in that specific talent. Maybe it's medicine that we turn to. We turn to a bottle as part of that anchor that holds us and that carries us through different things. Maybe we turn to alcohol in that moment to carry us through. Maybe it's a particular relationship, or should we say an affair, that is holding us together in tough moments. Or maybe it's a certain vacation that you have your eyes set on, and it's just that we just got to get to that particular day, that experience, and it just holds us together. Or maybe it's your work that has become your anchor. All of those things are inadequate anchors for when life gets difficult. In Job chapter 8, Job's friends are explaining to him. They're having this conversation with Job as he's wrestling with all the difficult things that have happened in his life, all the people that have been taken away from him, all the wealth that he had that was destroyed, all of this stuff. And one of his friends is, in Job chapter 8, begins to talk to him about this, and he reminds Job of this. He says, "Such is the destiny of all who forget God. So perishes the hope of the godless. What they trust in is fragile. What they rely on is a spider's web. They lean on the web, but it gives way. They cling to it, but it does not hold." This morning is a great opportunity for us to ask ourselves, what have I been anchoring my life in? What is the hope that I am anchoring into? Is it as fragile as a spider web, where it gives but will eventually break? See, continuing on in 1 Peter, in verses 4 and 5, Peter goes on and writes this, and he says, in verse 4, he says, "And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. He says, this inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." You see, when we talk about a hope that we can trust in, it's a hope that stands the test of time. He goes on there and he says, it's an inheritance that can never perish, can never spoil. You think of bad milk in your refrigerator, right? Or something that can fade, flowers that wither. This hope is stored up for us in heaven, and it cannot be destroyed. It stands the test of time. He goes on, he says, "This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." That word there, shielded, is the idea, it's a military term that is used, where it is, there's a constant guard on your inheritance of salvation, your inheritance of hope in Jesus. There is a constant guard for that. There's someone there constantly. Think of the tomb of the unknown soldier, where there is somebody guarding that tomb 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, without exception. There is someone guarding that. And what Peter is implying here to them is that the hope that you put in Jesus, the life that you have given to Jesus, there is no one that can rob you of that hope. No one who can take that away. So he moves on in verse 6 and 7. And he says, In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. You see, hope provides understanding. Provides understanding in our suffering, and it provides a greater perspective. It's not purely optimistic hope. We know this world is difficult. This world is hard. God doesn't try to sugarcoat all of that. He says, in the midst of your suffering, God is doing something. And perhaps that is what you may need to hear this morning, that you are going through a specific trial and you are experiencing suffering, maybe like you've never experienced before, or in some level, God is taking that suffering and working it towards something in you personally and for his purposes in this world. And we may need to be reminded this morning that our hope in Jesus gives us understanding and perspective in difficult moments. And lastly, in verse 12 and 13, he goes on and he says, verses 8 and 9. He says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy." In other words, life can be downright difficult and hard. And suffering is a part of this world on this side of heaven. And what he says here is that there is something that happens that when we place our hope in Jesus, he will fill us with what he calls an inexpressible and glorious joy. That is one of those things that will be unpacked in the weeks ahead, one of the gifts of joy. Pastor Bobby will unpack that as we get closer to Christmas. But think about that. As we place our hope in Jesus, he fills us with an inexpressible and glorious joy, a steadiness to go through life and handle anything that is thrown our way. See, hope always wants to meet with us. Now, I was given an experience, an opportunity a few weeks ago to sit in at a local high school, and as I got to be a part of this experience, it was an opportunity for high school students to process the trauma that they were going through in their life. And I didn't necessarily know exactly what I was walking into. I sat with about 130 high school students in our local community. And there was at least a quarter, if not half of them, who verbalized some form of trauma, abuse, difficult experience that they've gone through in their lives. I mean, I could tell stories about it for hours. But it was a traumatic experience, I don't think only for them, but for myself, who I deal with traumatic stuff not often or not consistently, but enough to be prepared for it. But I sat in that room and I heard these teenagers verbalize whether it was some of the things that happened to them, that are happening to them, or how they're handling with some of those things. My heart, it ached for these teenagers. And it was a reminder to me that there is a lot of suffering and hurt in our world. And not only that, but it was a reminder to me that for those of you who work in the public sector, in the marketplace, whether you're a teacher, you work in a hospital, you work in an office with other people in an environment, whatever it is, you are a bringer of hope. God has uniquely positioned you to bring hope to the world that you are serving in. And maybe this morning is just a reminder as we move to the Christmas season that there's people all around us who are hurting. But God has uniquely placed you in a position to bring hope to somebody this Christmas season. And that is my prayer for you this morning as we unpack this gift of hope that God gives us through Jesus Christ, that we realize that he has positioned us in a place where we can point people to that hope and give them a reason to live with a purpose that is bigger than themselves. And so hope is always ready to meet. Which, it wouldn't be appropriate for us to come this far and not even acknowledge the Christmas season as we move forward. And I think of Jesus, and I think of his birth as a specific reminder to us from God that hope comes in a person. And hope came in a person named Jesus. And I want to go back as we prepare ourselves. We're going to take communion in just a moment. But in the book of Matthew, this letter written by Matthew about the life of Jesus, he captures this in chapter 1. And I want you to just sit back and listen to these few sentences that Matthew pens about the birth story of Jesus. And think about how hope comes crashing in to this scene. He goes on in verse 18 and it says, "This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit." Put yourselves in those shoes. About to get married. the person you're about to marry finds out you have a baby. He goes on, but she was found to be with a child through the Holy Spirit, but because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Imagine the tension in that relationship in those moments. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son." In other words, God will take on flesh and become one of us. And you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Hope has a name, and it's Jesus. And on that day when Mary received that news and Joseph's trying to make sense of it in his world and his relationship with his soon-to-be wife, hope comes crashing in, because this little baby has been given to the world to take away their sins. As we move to take communion now, I want you to think and reflect on Jesus taking on flesh and coming into this world to provide you hope. Whatever scenario, situation, relationship you find yourself in, Jesus came to provide hope in that moment. Let's pass the bread and the cup. So we pick up that story. They're told, she will give birth to a son, and you will give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And it says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Hope is always ready to meet. Communion, these elements, the bread and the juice, represent a God who wants to be with us. And as we reflect on the bread and the life of Jesus that was given for us, a man who experienced suffering, loneliness, abandonment, darkness, but who came through it victoriously as the one who faced death and rose again. And as we think of the juice that we hold in our hands, it represents the blood that was shed for us on the cross to take away our sins, so that God, perfect God, could be with imperfect man and woman. God with us. Let's take and eat. Let's pray together. Father, we're reminded this morning that you are a God who does desire to walk with us. You're a God who's not afraid of the junk that's in this world that can reside in our own hearts. And I pray this morning, Lord, for those who are here today, that if there is someone in need of experiencing the hope that only you can provide, that they would find a way to work through that and find themselves coming before you. Father, we thank you for your plan for this world, a plan that was more gracious than we ever would deserve, that you would send your son Jesus, an innocent man, to die for the sins of the world. And so we're indebted, Father. Remind us this week that we are bringers of hope as well, not just receivers, but bringers. And I pray for those who are working in the marketplace, in the public sector, that you would fill them with that inexpressible and glorious joy that you talk about in 1 Peter. That would be contagious, and as they interact with their colleagues and their students and their friends, that they would catch some of that. They would see it as we move into this Christmas season. It may be a simple way for us to point people to Jesus, who is with us. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, the calendar is flipped, and it is Christmas season. So thanks for being here this morning, worshiping together, and we will gather again next week. You are good to go.